to the Hebrews, a rather long one, is one of the most Jesus-filled books in the whole of Scripture. It has a great love of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the wonder of Jesus, as he breaks through in this tremendous letter. Your newer versions, none of them say, the RSV, Phillips, New English I have here, I'll look at the Jerusalem, none of them say this is a letter by Paul. That particular edition was made in some versions later on and got taken up into your King James. It wouldn't even be placed where it is had the church thought it was by Paul. They placed the epistles of Paul in the order of their length, and this is a long one. It comes right after the brief pastoral epistles that come last. But the letter to the Hebrews was not written by Paul. Whoever wrote it wasn't Paul. It had a hard time getting into the canon. We have some other letters written very beautifully, one by Barnabas, one by Clement of Rome, and so on. And the letter to the Hebrews, like these, would have been left outside and used for devotional reading because of one section in it. It has the sixth chapter that's caused lots of havoc. I have a dear friend, greatly gifted. He was the national champion of cello, got his free scholarship to Juilliard back in the Depression. A devout Christian boy, got some bad counsel from a very brilliant preacher of the gospel and a well-trained counselor, but this bad counsel threw him into sexual experimentation. He felt there was no hope for his ever returning. He became an apostate from the faith. He was into one of the upper brackets in one of our industrial companies in America, Honeywell, Minneapolis Honeywell. One night, I just had a terrible dream about him. I had to write him a letter. I sent off special delivery airmail, and it was under his door on a Sunday morning as he came home drunk. He opened the door. There was the letter. He called up at 2 o'clock in the morning Shorty Yortland, who's preacher at Central Lutheran Sunday morning. Shorty's got a busy Sunday, but Shorty says, come right over, because he was just going to commit suicide. And that's the story of a boy that just got thrown by chapter 6 in Hebrews because he felt there was no return. Now, obviously, if there's no return, we wouldn't even know who Peter was, would we? Peter would be amongst the forgotten. I began a Bible study one time for the wives and the men who were involved in the various synods, a number of them at that time, the Lutheran Church and youth work. And the second day, Elmer Witt and Ginny, his delightful wife, the youth leader for the Missouri Synod, came up to our cabin. They had been there the first day, and I was just reviewing briefly my start on it. And I had made this sort of overarching point of view that any gospel that is not a gospel for backsliders is no gospel for youth. Because youth feel they're backsliding all the time. They don't make it a single day. You know, they start out, this is going to be the day I'm going to make it. Boy, they're flat on their face before the noon is hit, you know. And they're always going around in despair and despondency because they're so clumsy they can't walk on their own feet, you know, as far as their spiritual life is concerned. And you got to build them up, gird them up with the gospel. In our home, we gave up trying to have a family altar, as one very beautiful Baptist preacher woman said here one time at a retreat, that they realized that it was ridiculous to try to bring the gospel into your family by putting them under the law, so they gave up the family altar because you were always having to pound it into them, you know. And we're going to have the scripture today if we got to pull a telephone out of the wall by the roots, you know, and you do have to pull it out by the roots to have it. As you know, it always rings the minute you're going to start reading the Bible. So I yell a promise at them in the morning, you know, as they're going to school. Just yell a promise at them, you know, like this. Tremendous promises we have here in our laying out of hands services here, but you take thousands of them. You know, the scripture's full of them. I used to ask in the youth movement, how many of you know 10 commandments? Every hand would be up. How many of you know 10 promises? And the kids looked at me like they were sort of dumb. Well, I said, okay, no. How many of you know the Lord's Prayer? How many of you know the 23rd Psalm? And pretty, you know, the hands keep going up. I said, promises, 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 aren't they? It's God giving himself to you in these. And I yell them like, you know, rekindle the gifts in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of inferiority, but of power and of love and of a healthy mind, you know. Just yell a promise at them as they go. That's what we need to do for each other. And that's what God is literally doing in these particular letters we're going to see today. He's pounding the promises into us. And throughout Hebrews, this is so, except for that crazy sixth chapter. So you have to read it in a different light than simply that if you've been once in and then you've fallen away, you're through. It's written in a time of persecution, very likely, of Jewish Christians. And yet it's got to be fairly early because the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. And this builds on the temple practices, the sacrifices in the temple. But the promises that are here, my favorite promise that's kept me the most is I've been in conflict with my own particular denomination, and it's difficult to be out of step. You always think that Judas is the one who's out of step in the 12, so it isn't much a comfort to you when you're out of step. I've had some arguments in my own seminary and with the faculty. I wasn't accepted there. And you get this feeling sometimes that, boy, you are a weird nut. Is there any chance for you even? And to have a promise like Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Wow, isn't that a dandy? And I just remember he's interceding for me. He's praying for me. He knows the whole story. And I don't know whether I'm right or they're right. Like I say, I'm a guy who gets quoted correctly. And this is one of my problems. Because I say things that get remembered, because I'm not just trying to repeat. And because you say them in your own way, you know that for yourself. When you say something your own way, it gets remembered. And I get pounded back with it sometimes. My last congregation asked me, is anybody else that's preaching the way you are? And I said, I hope not. If he is, he's copying me. No, they were a little worried. They wondered what they'd gotten. But at the same time, you think of a call committee that'll call a man whom they've been told will cause them to lose 1,000 members. And they call. Something, isn't it? After I preached my first sermon, they came in and said, henceforth, any sermons you preach, we want to see them first and correct them. I said, you prepare the sermons and I'll correct them. I know more theology than you do. And so we had a little discussion. Before the day was done, I called in the deacons, because this is my board of trustees, and the call committee, and we had quite a session. I said, now you're trying to do what Hitler did, bind the word. But they were worried, lest being over the radio, and some of them had partners and so on, that some of these things, the gospel gets heard, where you haven't been hearing the gospel, where it's been moralizing, the gospel suddenly sounds just terribly dangerous. No, just horribly. It really does. And this is the gospel that we're hearing, these two great letters. And you can almost be scared. Luther said, and he is right, he said, I don't think any of my Christians can long remain in the gospel unless they stay in the epistle to the Romans. And we'll see how beautifully that is true, how wonderful that letter is for us. But here's Hebrews first. This Jesus-centered letter. It's just full of this love of Jesus. We don't know who wrote it, really, but modern scholarship generally follows Luther's guess. And it's a rather clever guess, and you can think about it a little. He guessed that it was Apollos. Apollos, from what we know about him, was a fellow who was the greatest orator of the New Testament church, who had a great knowledge of the Old Testament, it says. But his theology was shaky, and who straightened him out in his theology? Kind of interesting, huh? Wasn't a theological professor. Who was it that straightened out Apollos in his theology? Good friend of Paul's, by the way. And he always mentions her first. My first parish, we had a Priscus Society, which I was glad to have. And they were pretty sharp intellectual gals, all of them. I said, you've got the right name for it. Prisca. Wasn't she straightened out Apollos in his theology? So he got, you know, and it's a good guess. And generally speaking, we think this possibility is there. The beginning of it reminds you of some other beginnings in the scripture. It's a great sentence. The Greek, incidentally, in Hebrews is the most it's the most literary Greek. It's the most literary setup. Very, very specific. It takes a passage from the Old Testament, develops it. Takes another passage that develops it. It's very carefully constructed in a kind of oratorical architectonic fashion. So it's building a great kind of edifice. Begins with that various times in the past and various different ways God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, but in our own time, the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Son that he has appointed to inherit everything and through whom he made everything there is. Once you're right with Colossians, which is saying the same thing to a young congregation, and we don't know that this period, we have very little from it to know what's happening. We call it the tunnel in church history. But what we know that's happening in the second century, of which we know a good deal, evidently has its roots in the first. And there was a kind of a Gnosticism, we call it, building on an intellectualism of different levels of beings between God and man, of whom Jesus was one in a whole series. And there are different ones, Valentinus and so on, that are in this that we know something about. And here is the assertion that the Son is over all, that in Him everything has been made. And we can forget about all those intermediary kind of beings. He is the radiant light of God's glory and the perfect copy of His nature, sustaining the universe by His powerful command. And now He has destroyed the defilement of sin. Now that He has destroyed the defilement of sin, He has gone to take His place in heaven at the right hand of divine majesty. So He is now as far above the angels as the title which He has inherited is higher than their own name. No wonder we have the Christmas epistle here, don't we? The wonder and glory of Jesus, his prestige, His preeminence is throughout this letter. And yet in such a way that He comes into an intimate kind of relationship to you, and the word Jesus itself has a kind of new strength in your testimony and in your life from this letter. The Son is greater than the angels is this whole next great section. And He takes a number of scripture passages, puts them together, and then builds on that an exhortation at the start of the second chapter. Since the scripture said this, then we ought then to turn our minds more attentively than before to what we have been taught, so that we do not drift away. The old covenant was understood to be given through angels. This was in the Talmudic tradition, that it was given to Moses through angels. And if that one had its kind of threats, then the third verse comes in. We better listen to this, or else. The promise was announced by the Lord Himself and is guaranteed to us by those who heard Him. You have something here of the argument Paul has in the third chapter of Galatians. And this preeminence of the promise that shapes up a new covenant people of praise. God Himself confirmed their witness with signs and marvels and miracles of all kinds, and by freely giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So here, as in the Colossians letter, especially the fourth one to the Corinthians letter, and the fourth one particularly, that we know 2 Corinthians 1 through 9, with these gifts of the Spirit, this testimony of the Spirit that shows this. Big article on the Charismatic Movement, New York Times. And I noticed that they claim Cardinal Sunan's as a man himself has a gift of tongues, which I don't think is true. But it is true that he is very much affirmative of this whole movement and of these gifts of the Spirit, because, as he says, it shows that the Holy Spirit is very ignorant of who's been ordained and who hasn't been. He seems to give his gifts, you know, unaware that the man, hey, you better watch it, this man isn't a clergyman. See? He's a gift. He's got a gift to speak. He's got a gift to preach. And he says, more than that, this is his first talk at Vatican Council II. He said, he seems to be entirely unaware of the difference between male and female. And he says, unless I'm badly informed, the female element in the Roman Catholic Church makes up more than half our population. But as I look around this grand gathering, I see no women here. There weren't any at the first meeting. They had to pull them in, remember. They allowed the sisters to send some representatives later, and then, of course, some of us from the non-Catholic world were invited, and some of them were women, so there were women at the second sitting, but the first one they weren't. Well, the Holy Spirit, these gifts, he shows, he confirms the church and its meaning with these gifts, and that's a great thing about them. Now, he speaks about the redemption is brought by Christ, not by angels, and he quotes again a passage from Psalm 8, that tremendous psalm. President of my college used to use it about twice a month, seems like, for Matins. We wondered if he didn't know something else, but he just wanted to bang it into us, that particular psalm, and while we were present in college, and he did a good job on it. That this wonder that God has given to man that's summed up in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And as he builds up this unity then of Jesus with the whole human race, we see in 2:10 following. As it was His purpose to bring a great many of His sons into glory, it was appropriate that God, for whom everything exists and through whom everything exists, should make perfect through suffering the leader who would take them to their salvation. Notice, Jesus Himself learns through suffering. He's made perfect through suffering. This is Jesus. The humanity of Jesus is never more graphically expressed than that, because in the Greek world, the original prime mover, the unmoved mover, was God. This is Aristotle's idea, and he's unmoved by anything. Unfortunately, this crept into Western theology as we went along. And God couldn't be touched by suffering. He was somebody apart. And sometimes you can hear preachers who almost preach about a God like that. Instead of the one who's hurting, and hurting in the only way he can hurt is in his love, and in his love for his son, in his love for us. He's hurting. The Pain of God is one of the beautiful books in contemporary theology written by a Japanese theologian criticizing Western theology for not allowing this note to be there because of Aristotle and the Greeks. The Greeks had the idea that God can't suffer. But here's God suffering, who allows himself to be known through his suffering, who brings his son into perfection through suffering, the leader who would take them to their salvation. For the one who sanctifies and the one who are sanctified are of the same stock. That is why he openly calls them brothers. And here again, quoting the Old Testament to build this up. And then he goes on in the 14th verse, since all the children share the same blood and flesh, he too shared equally in it, so that by his death he could take away all the power of the devil, who had power over death, and set free all those who have been held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Now this is true for a matter and man who's outside of Christ. The post-Christian age is distinguished by this bondage to death. Its writings, its hecticness to do something that might endure, the kind of neurosis of our 20th century, it's the quest for men after fame so they can throw millions into unjust wars and concern for their own place in history. All that sort of thing is an endeavor to overcome their death. But it's what Jesus Christ has done for us so we can celebrate our death with all our might. He's taken away the power because he's died our death, even as he's borne our diseases. And so in this way, he's carried us, the whole human race. And as the verse 19 says, because he himself has been through temptation, he's able to help others who are tempted. The same word in Greek for both temptation and trial, peirazon. They have only one word for it. He's tempted, he's tried, in all things as we are. And that's how he's able to help us. Now, I realize there's one area in which this isn't true, and you can say this, and that's in aging, in senility, and so on. And this has been said about it. Jesus was taken from life in the midst of his powers. And yet even there, the sense of understanding and sympathy in it. I had a hard time in my childhood and early youth forgiving God for splenic leukemia. My father died of it. Over 9.5 years he died with it. Every 3 months he was given another 3 months. My earliest memories are that. He had a great laughter in him. And he was aware that he'd be dead before I would have my maturity. He gave time to a son. So my memories of him would be such that I never pray to Jesus now, but he doesn't wear the face of my father. And this sense of his sufferings, his torment, he didn't allow me to be around the last year during the summer. He gave me the car. I was 10 years old. We had the Model T Ford. My uncle was 11. We drove it all over Minnesota. It's back in the days before there were any kind of rules about that sort of thing. Changing tires about every 70 miles like you had to in those days, you know. But he didn't want me to remember those groans in the night that he couldn't control because his toenail fell off, you know, from the effects of the disease. And he sort of drive by part. Jesus didn't go through. I was bitter. And my conversion came when God in his own marvelous miracle could show me that the first victim here was Jesus, that he had suffered in the suffering of my father, that this is what it was about. That's what the cross says. We had a time here about, 6 years ago, for about 3 years, 9 to 6 years ago. We had a group of youth come through here, and the big thing was, why Jesus? I believe in God. Why Jesus, you know? And I say, fine, what God are you believing? The God of cancer? God of polio? I want to know, because I'm scared to death when I hear people like you, because the Japanese had a God, too, and they believed in the God of flower arrangements, and I was at prison for a while and knew what torture meant, and the fellow tortured with me died under it as they stuck water into everything you can stick water to in your body and then jumped on Rufus Gray and his intestines burst. I said, you scare me. The Germans believe in a God too, God of blood and the soil, didn't they? What God are you believing in? And they get kind of mad. Well, I'm believing in God. I don't need Jesus. I don't want to have this division. Then you got a division between the Buddhists and the Christians and so on. I said, you're right. But I said, what do you know about God apart from the cross? The God I believe in is a God who's broken for me on the cross, whose human face is Jesus, and that's his human name. And that's the God I love, sir. I'm scared to death of your God when you know him apart from Jesus Christ, because I don't know what God you're believing. And we used to have this. It was kind of interesting. One of these girls wanted to stay around longer, and I let her, though Werner thought we shouldn't. We didn't have too many around then, and Horty was with us around the year. This beautiful guy, his picture's up there in the entry into the hotel. Take a look at him. He was up here for a couple of days when Paul got married. He has heart trouble, can't stay around now. But he's here 7 years after his retirement. And she said something that was just great. Our first work crew, many years ago, 46, 47, when he built Trinity Lutheran up at Hovland, and we allowed only agnostics in it. Hopefully honest agnostics, fellows who didn't believe anything, but they didn't like it because they didn't believe anything. And they were from just two colleges, St. Olaf and Carleton College in Northfield. And we had a terrific experience with these guys. We had 18 the first summer, of whom 16 are in the mission field or in the ministry today. And one of the others, Vogue magazine, wrote up, is building the most beautiful lamps in the world. And they had a picture of his apartment with it. And they began the article by his saying, where else should a Christian be but in the business of making lamps? But they said after that time, because Munz Hansen, a guy like Horty, had worked with them through that first summer. In the last session, one of them, his brother was a pastor over here in Mercer Island for a while, Dion, Chuck Dion. This is the other Dion, a pastor in the LCA today. He said, how can I go on denying Jesus Christ and been working with him all summer? And that was Munz, you see. Fellow 72, taking it off to work beside him. Well, this was Horty. And this girl, at Christmas time, she said, I've given up and am celebrating ministry. She said, I couldn't live with a Horty, you're right, and not accept Jesus Christ. See, this person who's 72 got through to this girl who's 23 or so. And the strange thing is that the person under whom she got her undergraduate degree is one of the great Christians, really. He's been Washington Man of the Year. He has a paraplegic camp down there at Coeur d'Alene. And just simply a superb guy. A fellow, in fact, was converted at a Bible camp when Mary, my wife, was making a series of Bible studies way back when. And yet she hadn't seen it because he was teaching her something she had to take grades in. Now she was just living in and working with. And it broke through. Well, this is what Jesus does. He breaks through to us in the life of others, in the midst of our human situation, as we see that he takes our whole being upon him. He's clothed himself with ourselves. He's clothed himself with our sins, so we can be clothed in his righteousness. And this happy exchange, Calvin didn't preach a sermon without it. Neither did Luther. You can go through Luther and you find again and again, no matter what the text is, he managed to let you go out from that word of God, clothed with Christ, and you're hanging on the cross. And in your life is Jesus Christ. Now, that's what preaching does, and that's what Hebrews does for you. It takes you out from under your burden. It lets Jesus carry it, and you're free to carry your brother. And this is why it's in the New Testament canon and belongs here. You come into the rest of the Lord, and that's what he talks about in the great second section here, third chapter on, that Jesus, the faithful and merciful high priest, you retire from your works to rest in God's work for and through you, and he does all things well. You come into your rest, and it's very positive about this. It's pounding the rest of God into us. Barth's great theology in this century, and when he's talking about what is our response to this so-called ethics, it's exciting that Barth begins with the Sabbath rest, and that as we rest in God, that God's works will be done through us, and that we're to rest from our works that God may do his good work. And this is what the fourth chapter says. Now, after it's been discussing this tremendousness of God, who's trying to bring us into this rest that's his for us, this promised land, and uses the Old Testament image of the promised land and the wilderness experience to apply to your personal experience with God. Be careful, then. The promise of reaching the place of rest he had for them still holds good. And none of you must think that he has come too late for it. We received the good news exactly as they did, but hearing the message did them no good because they did not share the faith of those who listened. They didn't allow the message to create a space for it. Faith reception of Christ. And faith is nothing but Christ himself coming in his power for us and through us. And we, however, who have faith, shall reach a place of rest, as in the text. And so in anger I swore that not one would reach the place of rest I had for them. God's work was undoubtedly all finished at the beginning of the world, as one text says, referring to the seventh day. After all his work, God rested on the seventh day. The text we are considering is, they shall not reach the place of rest I had for them. So this rest of the Lord, to come into it, that Jesus has for you, because the work is done. He's not like the high priest that had to keep offering sacrifices. It's once for all that he has sacrificed himself for us. And so the promise comes final, and he has an authentic priesthood, and it goes with this authentic priesthood through this whole great section then from the middle of the fifth chapter on. He speaks about growth in 11 through 14. And it can be misunderstood now in this section. As I say, we've got to pick this whole thing up, understand it, under the gospel, in a church where the Peters are brought back over and over again. On this subject, we have many things to say, and they are difficult to explain because you've grown so slow at understanding. Really, when you should by this time have become masters, you need someone to teach you all over again the elemental principles of interpreting God's oracles. You've gone back to needing milk, not solid food. Milk is a pre-digested food in the body of another. And when you live off of anything that is, I am saying, it's sort of milk. When you live off the Word of God for yourself, and it comes to you so that your statements then are response to that word, then that's solid food. It's like I used to tell my classes at the seminary. You give me back my phrases, I'll flunk you. They're mine. You find your own on your knees from the Holy Spirit in the Word. Because God wants it to be your Word, your gospel. And Ernie Zorb, who preaches like nobody else, permits me to preach like nobody else. And that permits you to preach like nobody else. See, it has to be your Word, your gospel. And that's what it means by this business of meat and not milk. Truly, anyone who is still living on milk cannot digest the doctrine of righteousness because he's still a baby. Solid food is for mature men with minds trained to practice to distinguish between good and bad. There's this kind of intellectual toughness then in which we can grow. We give to our guys at the seminary tests of every kind. I don't believe in all this stuff myself much. I used to call them sort of the modern witchcraft. And Fritz Norris, my dear friend, who was sort of in charge, I called our witch doctor at the seminary. We can get too much involved with some of the psychological stuff. But it does tell us some things. And one thing that those exams, and generally the men that come into the seminary, for instance, on the side of sensitivity, on the feminine aspects of the human personality, they'll be way, way over. They're off the scale. You can't even put them on it, hardly. They're so far over. Some of them so far over that they have problems even with heterosexuality and get into homosexuality. It's an old problem in the priesthood in the church from way back. They're mother's boys, some of them. They're going into the ministry because mama wants them to. You know, and it's there. No question about it. They get through the 4 years at the seminary, they've gotten toughened up. You can't be a theologian and not have a little bit of, you know, toughness. You've got to be hard-boiled. And they grow, and you come over, and they got a lot more masculinity in them. Sometimes we manage to put them in pants as they go out into the ministry again. And we're thankful when that happens. See, and this can happen. And then that's what theology does for it. See, it toughens you up, makes you worry. You've got to stand somebody. You've got to make these distinctions. It isn't just a lot of sentimental glub, and that's what he's saying here. And this is what he's concerned about. He goes on with this. And the teaching about baptisms, well, he got involved in it now again on this baptism the Spirit people talk about. Because John said, he shall be baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But our Lord makes this clear over against John the Baptist what it's about when John himself wonders if he's the Messiah. And we have one baptism, one Lord, one faith that binds us all together in the one body of Jesus Christ. And to speak about a baptism without water is like speaking about a painting without paint. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a lot more for everyone that's been baptized. And he does. And he gives himself continually new to us in this gospel and continues to bring us up into the wonder of Jesus Christ. And there are times it's like in your relationship as a man and wife, you wonder if you've ever been in love before, isn't it? Boy, some of you come long enough along that route to wonder if you ever loved each other really before you got time enough when you were retired, don't you? It's great. It happens. And this is your life with your Lord, too. It just unfolds, comes out fresh and great as you go along. And this is what he's talking about. This God willing, we purpose to do. And then he goes on to say this strange thing, you see. As for those people who were once brought into the light and tasted the gift from heaven and received a share of the Holy Spirit, and appreciate the good message of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet in spite of this have fallen away, it is impossible for them to renew a second time. He's thinking in terms of the imagery, according to the footnote here in the New Jerusalem Bible, which isn't bad, of the Holy Land still, and they've left the Holy Land and gone back to Egypt. They cannot be repentant if they have willfully crucified the Son of God and openly mocked him. Now here he's thinking then in times of persecution where people have blasphemed Christ and saved their neck by doing so. But the early church had this argument. Augustine and others in the early church were on the opposite side of the argument from what Hebrews says here, and that's the argument that won, and that is that there is a return, and that there can be people who become weak in times of trial and give up. I know Lottie, one of my fellow missionaries, when we were out there, he was scared to death he was going to deny Christ under persecution. He says, all right for you. He says, you were brought up on Indian reservations, and I was, White Earth and Turtle Mountain. He says, you learned from the Indians never to say, ugh. I'm brought up in Brooklyn, we believe in yelling when we get hurt. It's the only way they hear you is yell loud. And he had a terrifically loud voice. He could out yell the subways when he did street corner preaching. And they came over from the bowling alley out in the Philippines to ask us to close the church in the windows because it was bothering their bowling. Herb's voice is that loud. Believe it or not, it's that loud. And so after I had gotten two beatings from the Japanese because of Herb, because the Chinese loved him very much, And he went to the man who headed the Presbyterian mission, talked over his approach with him. He heard about the fact that I never said, ugh. They beat me the last time. I couldn't sit in a chair. And I said, sure, I can't sit in a chair. You can laugh, but I said, I have a good conscience. I thought I was going to die. Ruth Gray was already dead. And I said, fine, I'm ready to go. And, you know, well, he thought this was stupid. He wasn't going to do the same thing. I did tell him to get a sweater and put on another shirt because he didn't take my shirt off. They beat me through the shirt and then lacerated my back because of all blood. But I said if I had a sweater on, it wouldn't have been quite so tough. So he got a sweater and got underneath his. They started to beat him with two leather thongs on the end of a bamboo pole about like this, and the thongs were about 30 feet long. They swooped around and slashed you in the back as they wrapped themselves around you. And he screamed the first time. You could hear him all over town. We got the word he must have died because it's a town of 50,000. Everybody in town heard him. It wasn't very loud for his voice. You know, just then the man charges, now we know you're guilty, you're going to die. Or Herb's a great guy. He's about the only genius I know. He's a first-class nut. But a fellow only needs 4 hours sleep and likes to argue the 20 at the top of that voice. You can imagine what it was like living in prison camp with him. For 3 months, we had sort of blessed peace, being free of him. We didn't know what had happened to him. We did hear that he wasn't dead. But what happened was that they brought out the ceremonial mat. I know a number of Baptists down there, all friends of ours. We stayed in their homes down Central College of Louisville. Their names are on a plaque at the University of Minnesota Divinity School where they graduated, University of Chicago Divinity School where they graduated. Al Pitcher, who we just had in faculty here now, is one such, friends of some of them. And they all were beheaded, that whole bunch. So Herb could have been. But they started an argument as this man who headed said, now you're guilty, you're going to die. But he had this big ceremonial sword. Before the argument started, he put it up and he tested on Herb's neck a little bit, and Herb said his last thought would have been, thank you, God, for making man so vain that he'll prove he can do it in one blow. So you do get this gift in the time of trial to take it. You see, it comes at that moment. You don't need it before. It's like I told Herb when I knew they were going to be after him. I said, Herb, it was like the Lord Jesus was there holding my hand, and he was taking the beating, not me. I said, it'll be that way for you. Well, this is the confidence we can have towards God, and that he'll be there in that moment. But some of these people that fell away in times of persecution, he's trying to toughen them over against that moment by saying this, I'm sure. But he overstates it. And we're grateful that the rest of the scriptural evidence is against him. And that because of this statement in here, we had real problems in getting this very beautiful letter into the New Testament. It belonged to what is called the anti-legumina, anti-against, legumina speaking. The scriptures that were spoken against, of whom we have not just this one, but as I mentioned, Revelation, and we have 2nd and 3rd John, because they're so brief, and Jude, another one, and James. These scriptures had trouble getting in, and here, because of this statement. But fortunately, God's graciousness is illustrated in such ways by our Lord Jesus that you can't get away from it. How many times are you to forgive one another? Till 7 times? Well, if you're to forgive each other till 70 times 7, is our God less than you? Huh? Hardly. And his patience we can't exhaust. And he didn't give up on a Peter, and he's not going to give up on anyone else. But it's tough when somebody, when Satan can put a sentence like this into somebody's mind, like my dear friend Art Klanerud, and just bust him up from it. See? And destroy years in his life and almost destroy his life. No hope. Well, obviously, anyone who's hurting, what does God say about it? He says, I will not put out a smoking flax. Think of what it was like when they were, you know, getting their light from a little bit of flax stuck into a little bottle. I had one I got from the bottom of the ocean myself that I found down in Crete. And that would be burning, and then it smokes, and you smell it. And it smells terrible, it makes your eyes smart. And God says, I won't even put that out. And he says, I'm not casting away what? A broken cane. One you can't even use. You can't lean on it. It's broken. He says, I won't cast that away. See? Now, this is Old Testament language. And we can't have those pictures strong enough in us. And that's why the church got almost a fright from this statement that wasn't protected adequately over against the wonder of a God who doesn't give up on us at this point. Later, he does say again. Brings it back in, so we have to take in this context. So we have a high priest that's continuously in intercession for us, that won't give up, that's able to save us to the uttermost. Christ, high priest, higher than Levitical, the whole 7th chapter, 8th chapter, and so on as it goes on. That he won't give up on us. That he's there forever as the one who's laying hold of us in his continual intercession, who's made the one sacrifice for sin, and that can't be taken from us. It's greater than any other kind of covenant. He quotes that whole great passage from Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that he makes and the Holy Spirit that enters into it, that Christ now in the heavenly sanctuary is keeping this for us, the 9th chapter. And so he has this new covenant that's sealed with his blood that holds us fast. And we have in this great development of the sacrifice of Christ is superior to any kind of a law that ends up in the people who kept the faith and that enable us to keep it. I'm just going to read the closing parts here after in the end of the 10th chapter, persevering faith and so on. Just in other words, brothers, through the blood of Jesus, we have the right to enter the sanctuary by a new way which he has opened for us, a living opening through the curtain, that is to say, his body. And we have the supreme high priest over the house of God. So as we go in, let us be sincere in heart and filled with faith, our minds sprinkled and free from any trace of bad conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us keep firm in the hope we profess, because the one who made the promise is faithful. Let us be concerned for each other to stir a response in love and good works. Do not stay away from the meetings of the community as some do, but encourage each other to go, the more so as you see the day drawing near. If, after we've been given knowledge of truth, we should deliberately commit any sins, there's no longer any sacrifice for them. There will be left only the dreadful prospect of judgment and of the raging fire that is to burn rebels. Anyone who disregards the law of Moses is ruthlessly put to death on the word of two witnesses or three. And you may be sure that anyone who tramples on the Son of God and who treats the blood of the covenant which sanctified him as if it were not holy and who insults the Spirit of grace will be condemned to a far severe punishment. Here he's saying simply that, mocking the forgiveness of God. Like the poet Heine, who's asking if he's repented and put his sins into God's forgiveness. And he says, oh, that's God's business, you see. That kind of mockery of the forgiveness and grace, what he's talking about. We're all aware of who it is who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Think of one of the men in my first parish, a man who graduated from St. Olaf, and there were only 4 graduates in his class, and would come back to speak at a reunion, and Prexibo told me, this was before he became my member, that he'd scored the Lutheran Church because he'd never heard justifying faith explained. And Dr. Bo, was president of St. Olaf at that time, told me, he said, trouble with him, he never had an ear to hear. He wouldn't hear it. Now he's a member of my parish. And his time for death had come. And the last 2 hours on his deathbed, he kept saying over and over again, I've always been a good man. I've always done the right thing. I've always been a good man. I've always done the right thing. I've always been a good man. I've always done the right thing. And that's how he died. And then the communion, on the way out, when Ernie Zorb was a pastor, he dropped his gifts from $5 a year from $500 a year towards a pastor's family, a pastor's salary, because Ernie was a German and World War was on. And his Boy Scout troop out in the garage was a little Nazi group, according to him, and so on. Brilliant lawyer. $70,000 a year was his fee from Pabst Brewing alone. Lawyers came from all of the United States. And one of my members, who was our really top-notch man, he was the top banker in the community, was driving a car with a lot of these famous lawyers in his car, and a coal truck broke into the procession as we were going out to the cemetery. And the lawyers in the car started laughing, and they said, "Trust old Haugen, he doesn't even think they're going to provide fuel for him where he's going." You know, and it was that sort of a guy. I just felt sorry for him. What a tragedy. And he'd never been outside the Lutheran Church. Gone to the Scandinavian Academy, went to St. Olaf College, went to the University of Wisconsin. We gave him the property down there from the Lutheran Church to start that university down there in Madison, you know, old Dane County, all the Norskies around. And just never saw it. Never saw it. That's what he's talking about. To never see this wonder of God's goodness and tenderness in Jesus. The goodness that brings us to repentance. And it isn't because he didn't have a chance and we didn't try. Oh my, I was a good friend of his because our family is a name, and he was one of these prestige people. We have a name amongst our Norwegian migration, and he was proud that I was there. My wife's father was the bishop of our church, 29 years president of the old Norwegian Lutheran Church, and this meant something to him. And I just felt sorry for him. The meaningfulness of the inwardness of Jesus and his love just never came through. And so passages like these are for people like that to take seriously, because they're there. And never to come alive. I've always been a good man. I've always done the right thing. So the cross wasn't necessary. Here he tells about the great people of faith, the heroes, the great chapter we know, and then closes it. And I'm just going to read these final verses. "With so many witnesses and a great cloud on every side of us, we too then should throw off everything that hinders us, especially the sin that clings so easily, and keep running steadily in the race we have started. Let us not lose sight of Jesus, who leads us in our faith and brings it to perfection. For the sake of the joy which is still in the future, he endured the cross, disregarding the shamefulness of it, and from now on has taken his place at the right of God's throne. Think of the way he stood such opposition from sinners, and then you will not give up for want of courage. In the fight against sin, you have not yet had to keep fighting to the point of death." I began my Christian life in this witness and in a talk to our student body at St. Olaf as a freshman. And it's a great passage. That sin that so easily trips us up in this race is the sin of unbelief, of self-pity, of not looking to Jesus and taking from him everything that he has for us, so that I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. And the realization is, they teased me a lot because I've had to been in these begging ministries in the church. I had charge of our youth movement when it wasn't on the budget, and I had to find the money to operate it. We had great conventions with thousands involved in them. It cost a lot of money and raising the funds to put these on and so on. And my verse was always that next one after that one in 4:13. It's 4:19. "My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." He has it all there for you. When people tease me, there's more in the Bible than that, I say, I haven't exhausted that verse yet. And I still haven't. And this is where our Lord comes in, this tremendous Jesus who supplies our need so we can run with patience the race that's set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the pain. And in this covenant, then, we are in a covenant unshaken. And we shall come into the presence of the Almighty God in that confidence. And so he ends then, "I pray that the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus back from the dead to become the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood that's sealed an eternal covenant, may make you ready to do his will in any kind of good action and turn us all into whatever is acceptable to himself through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's a wonderful letter, but it has those passages that can be abused and that Satan can use to rob you of your confidence. I find these people that speak about listening to God and about being still and hearing what God has to say, that it's a difficult thing to distinguish between the Holy Spirit and unholy Spirit sometimes. Since I've taken this much time in Hebrews, we'll just talk about that in conclusion for help for us. It can be a hazard in this new charismatic movement. Now, I just read Chris Christensen's book, and it reads like a novel. It's well done, but it's all on listening to God. And it's all very well. God does speak, but we have to test what he says in us by the gospel, by the promises, to let the peace of Christ be the final word. When I was just in despair over going into the ministry, I hated going into it because I couldn't stand living off a collection plate. It just bugged everything in me, every kind of independence that I've got as a man. And when I hear people say, well, I think that I used to think I had a call to be the ministry, but God never opened the door, I'll say, yeah, I'll bet. I bet you didn't want to live off a collection plate either. That's just what I say, because it's not easy. It's tough. And trying to think this through, and I opened the Bible like the old Methodists used, you know, for guidance, and what do I hit? And Ananias and Sapphira, of course, you know. Wham, bang, you know, I just thought I've been burnt by blast from hell. And you can't do that to the Scripture yourself. You have to allow the patience of God and his goodness to rest upon you, to enter into the rest, to take that part of Hebrews and play it over against the rest, and realize that though it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God, it's a wonderful thing to be in the hands of him who is our Father, whose hands were broken by a nail, and only they reach heaven at last, to whom those frail, broken hands hold fast. I changed that a little bit like that, because it's his hold on us. That's what gives us our confidence, isn't it? And that's what Romans so beautifully gives us. It's God's hold on us all the way through. It's simply a fascinating letter from that point of view. It doesn't let you get away from that hold of God on you, see? Just take, for instance, in this summary, Romans 5, and look at it. Romans 5, 1 to 11, since we've used that this morning in the Greek class again, because you have a choice in 5:1 between two forms of a Greek verb as to whether it gets translated in indicative or subjunctive. Now, here, the New Jerusalem stays with the indicative, and that's good Pauline theology. Just to read this first 11 verses is an exercise in the wonder of God's patience and goodness to us. So far, then, we have seen that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, we are judged righteous and at peace with God. Since it is by faith and through Jesus that we have entered this state of grace in which we can boast about looking forward to God's glory. The old King James even there is good, this grace in which we stand. And the Scandinavians make a great deal of the nådastand, as they call it, this grace in the stand, this stability that comes to us through the state of grace in which we stand. Like the marriage covenant, we may sin against it, we may fall from it, but it's there, and we're received back into it by each other in this continual wonder that we have. And this is what God does in his covenant in grace, a state of grace in which we can boast about looking forward to God's glory. But that is not all we can boast about. We can boast about our sufferings. These sufferings bring patience, as we know, and patience brings perseverance, and perseverance brings hope, and this hope is not deceptive because the love of God, and here they explain in a footnote, the love which God has for us has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given us. The Holy Spirit continually reminding us that we're God's children, and if his children heirs, as the 8th chapter goes on. We were still helpless when all this, at his appointed time, Christ died for sinful men. We're still helpless when at his appointed moment, Christ died for sinful men. It is not easy to die even for a good man, though of course for someone really worthy, a man might be prepared to die. But what proves that God loves us is that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us while we're still sinners. Having died to make us righteous, is it as likely that he would now fail to save us from God's anger? Good translation there. Shall we not be saved by his life, as your old King James? Having died to make us righteous, is it likely that he would now fail to save us from God's anger? When we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we were still enemies. Now that we've been reconciled, surely we may count on being saved by the life of his Son, not merely because we've been reconciled, but because we are filled with joyful trust in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have already gained our reconciliation. Passages like that need to be just burnt upon your heart so that in the hour of death, the enemy of our joy cannot rob you of this kind of confidence. I made all my confidence memorized. The rock of ages, nothing in my hands I bring for that hour. Because you're going to have the inner voice, confused, with the voice of the tempter, who will say, I find no works of yours perfect before my God. What do you got to show that you're a Christian? Jesus Christ and his cross. That's what has to finally come to. And this is where Romans puts us all the time. Notice Romans 8, the incomparable language here that Paul builds up to create that kind of stability so that in the hour of death you will not be rocked. And this can be your confidence in the final judgment. He says here that we're always groaning. We're not what we want to be yet. We're not what we're going to be. We're groaning in the Spirit. But all of us who possess the first fruits of the Spirit, we too groan inwardly as we wait for our bodies to be set free. For we must be content to hope. We're living in a hope of a righteousness to come. To hope that we shall be saved. Our salvation is not in sight. We should not have to be hoping for it if it were. But as I say, we must hope to be saved. Since we are not saved yet, it is something we must wait for with patience. Like the fellow was asked, are you saved? He says, what do you mean? Three meanings in the New Testament. Have been, am being saved, and will be. Okay, here's the will be. You see, that for which we wait, that completion. The Spirit, too, comes to help us in our weakness. For when we cannot choose words in order to pray properly, the Spirit himself expresses our plea in a way that could never be put into words. And God, who knows everything in our hearts, knows perfectly well what he means. And that the pleas of the saints expressed by the Spirit are according to the mind of God. What John says in his little letter, the third chapter, that if our hearts condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. He's pleading for us still. Or like even Lamentations, you hear it, pour out your heart like water before me, says the Lord. I myself will plead your cause for you. We know that by turning everything to their good, God cooperates with all those who love him, with all those that he has called according to his purpose. They are the ones he chose specially long ago and intended to become true images of his son, so that his son might be the eldest of many brothers. The eldest of many brothers. He called those he intended for this. Those he called he justified, and with those he justified he shared his glory. After saying this, what can we add? With God on our side, who can be against us? That was my oldest child's act. That was her confirmation verse she chose. And later on in her early 20s, she was saying, I most likely overwork it, but I never forget the illustration Daddy used, she said, from his parish in Watertown. Actually, one of the pioneers of Watertown, South Dakota, he had a store there when the town was out by Lake Kampeska before it was resettled. And he'd lost his temper with this woman. She was 84. She was telling me the story. And she said, isn't this wonderful? I have this comfort in my hour of death, because she was dying then. And her father had lost his temper with her as a teenager, and then he'd asked her forgiveness. And he said, Tina, forgive me. He said, there are a lot of things wrong with me, but one thing is right, and that's my relationship with God. He says, that makes everything all right. He said, wouldn't it be terrible if there were a lot of things right with me and that one thing were wrong? Isn't that beautiful? He said, that's my comfort now. Well, hear it. With God on our side, who can be against us? Since God did not spare his own son, but gave him up to benefit us all, we may be certain after such a gift that he will not refuse anything he can give. Could anyone accuse those that God has chosen? When God acquits, could anyone condemn? Could Christ Jesus? No. He not only died for us, he rose from the dead, and there at God's right hand he stands and pleads for us. The same word that was in Hebrews 7:25. Ever making intercession for us, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Here we have it here. Nothing, therefore, can come between us and the love of Christ. Even if we were troubled or worried or being persecuted or lacking food or clothes or being threatened or even attacked, as Scripture promised, for your sake we are being massacred daily and reckoned as sheep for the slaughter. These are the trials through which we triumph by the power of him who loved us. For I am certain of this, neither death nor life, nor angel nor prince, nothing that exists, nothing still to come, not any power or height or depth nor any created thing can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the New Catholic Version. Glad to have it, aren't you? And you can buy it too. It's a great one, really. It's got good notes on all these. I think the best commentary on Hebrews is by a congregational scholar. He's dead now, in England, Manson. And he's got a delightful thing out on Hebrews. I tried to find it this morning, but I'm so busy trying to do so many things I couldn't find that. But it would help you in your study of it. And to understand this passage then in terms of the fact that God is greater than our hearts, greater than our stubbornness, and that he doesn't lose patience even when you do. And it's something every teenager has to hear again and again. And hear even in your patience with them. You've been one too. Not to forget it. So that we do hold on and not push them and give them a little room and continually tell them, as at our great convention in San Francisco, I asked 7,000 kids to come to San Francisco who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. It was the 10th anniversary of the United Nations, and I wanted to be there with them because the last days in prison camp, our Japanese guards kept saying, "You fooled us, you fooled us. You made us think all Americans like Hollywood, only girls and cars, never fight." They forgot we had all these boys from the farms in the Dakotas and Minnesota. And so I brought them out to San Francisco so they could see them. And they saw them. We shared their hotel. Their big shots were out at a villa out of town a little bit, but they came in, and we've got even a picture of Molotov standing under our sign, "Win with Christ." We thought we'd use it sometime if we needed to with the Presidium over in Russia. But it was a great time. And when, incidentally, the man who was here representing TASS, their newspaper set up, was in Washington throughout the war and afterwards. And the next year they sent that corn delegation over to Iowa, and he talked to the Rotary in Ames, and the Rotary in Ames sent me the copy of their talk because they thought it was so exciting. He began by saying the most exciting moment that he had in America, the most significant one, was when he ran into, at the United Nations, those 7,000 youth from the Evangelical Lutheran Church. He knew the name of the church. And their presence in South Dakota, in San Francisco, he said, with their rosiness and that vitality and so on, the message got across. But the last message was brought by the next president of the United Nations, Malik, one of the grand Christian men of our times, from Lebanon, that Malik, not the Russian one. And he said to our convention, which had had this great theme, "Win with Christ," "You will win with Christ if you always remember, though I stumble, he does not fall." And he just repeated that for about 20 minutes. Thank you.